Let's open to John's Gospel, chapter 20. John's Gospel, the fourth Gospel, the last of the four Gospels, chapter 20, is the resurrection event. It's the record of what Christianity is built upon. And we are going to go from the empty tomb to the risen Christ, and then we're going to worship him this morning briefly, okay? Revelation 20 has the record. Now, on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb early while it was still dark and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. And you know the story. This begins the first of 10 successive post-resurrection appearances of Christ. Now, historically, no one has ever disputed until the 60s that the tomb was empty. There's this fellow that wrote a book about, you know, that they switched the places and the guards were confused and they guarded the wrong tomb and that Jesus' body is still there. That's just, you know, someone wanted to write a new book. But did you know, historically, no one has ever claimed that Christ was still in the tomb. I mean, the Muslims even believe. Part of the Quran says that Jesus Christ was able to raise people from the dead. He was virgin-born and he arose from the dead. Can you believe that? I don't think very many Muslims know that. But that's the record. But no one has disputed the tomb is empty. And 10 different times Christ shows up. In verse 10 of chapter 20, it says that the disciples went away to their own homes, but Mary stood outside in verse 11. She looked in the tomb, and the angel saw her. And look at verse 17. Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me." The first person to see the risen Christ was Mary, who stayed back at the tomb, who went looking for him. The second one is in Matthew 28, the other women. They come and they see Christ. Then Peter in Luke 24, and you don't have to turn all there. Peter, Jesus appears to him, it says in Luke 24:34. The two travelers on the road to Emmaus, there's a record of that. It says in verse 19, look at verse 19 of chapter 20 here. The fifth time Christ appears is the same day at evening, the first day of the week when the doors were shut. They were all locked in. I mean, they were so excited about the resurrection that they locked themselves in a room for fright. I mean, they did not plan on this. This was not in the plan, you know. And all the disciples, the 10, were behind closed doors. And look what it says. And Jesus came, he walked through closed doors and stone and wood. He walked right through it into the midst of them and said, and I think this is one of the, I think there's a lot of funny stuff in the Bible that's hilarious. They're all there hiding out, and all of a sudden Jesus walks through the door, and they are, I mean, they are ready to faint. And Jesus says, "Peace, be still." I mean, they're scared to death because he walked through the door, and they didn't know what was going on. But he showed himself and said peace to them. And then all the disciples with Thomas in verse 26, keep going through the 20th chapter, the sixth appearance of Christ. Thomas was with him, and of course Judas Iscariot had already hung himself and was gone. But look at verse 26. Then, after 8 days, his disciples were again inside, and Thomas with them, and Jesus came, the doors being shut. I mean, he had this new thing. He walked right through walls. I mean, that was really a new way of getting their attention about who he was, and shows us a little bit about our resurrection bodies. Because you could touch him, feel him, he could eat, he could talk. I mean, he was there, and you could feel him, but he could walk right through walls, which is a fascinating thought. Jesus came in the doors, and every time he walks through the walls, he always says the same thing, "Peace be with you," because they were so afraid. And verse 27, he said to Thomas, doubting Thomas, the little label we put on him, "Reach your finger here, look at my hands," he said. "Reach your hand here," and he pulled aside his robe, and you could see still that huge crater of the piercing Roman spear that had been shoved up under his ribcage to pierce his heart, and you could see that pierced side. "And don't be unbelieving, but believing," and here's the greatest confession of Christendom, "and Thomas answered and said," here's an eyewitness account of the resurrection, "My Lord and my God." I mean, that's a resurrection confession. And that was the sixth time that Jesus appears. Look at chapter 21 of John's Gospel for the seventh one. In verse 1, this is on the shores of the Sea of Galilee, or Tiberias, or Kinneret, has several names. Jesus showed himself to them, and that was his restoration of Peter, because the seven were fishing, and Peter was following he'd gone back to his old way of life, fishing. And Jesus said, "No, you haven't disqualified yourself. You can be my disciple and he restores. And that's a beautiful sight. And that's an incredible passage for any of us that feel, you know, we won't make it for the Lord. He restores him. Then Jesus, it says at the end of Matthew's gospel, he met with the 11 on the mountain and commissioned them. There are other resurrection appearances that says Christ sometime in this period, in 1 Corinthians 15:6, met with 500 Christians all assembled at the same time. My personal opinion is he prompted all these people to come together and he met with them so that every true believer saw the risen Christ. I think that it's amazing that Christ's whole ministry only accomplished compared to nowadays evangelistic meetings, but Christ in 3.5 years only led 500 people to believe in him. And he personally met with all those, and those of course are the witnesses that spread it through the world. Then it says in 1 Corinthians 15 that Jesus met with his brother James, who had never believed until after the resurrection, and he was so moved with what he saw, and he put it all together, and he was smitten and convicted, and he believed in Christ. And then, of course, Acts chapter 1 tells us that they were all gathered, and that last group that saw him ascend up from the Mount of Olives to heaven. So, he's gone. He went through this amazing 40 days, and he rose. He stayed with them 40 days. He promised that the Spirit would come on the 50th day, and it did. And then he's gone, and he's not showing up anymore. He showed up to Paul a few years later on the road to Damascus, but he doesn't show up anymore. But this morning, I'd like to tell you about his last resurrection appearance. And if you want to turn to Revelation chapter 1, we're going to meet the risen Christ as he looks. You know, you don't, other than the walking through the wall stuff, you don't really get a good look at Jesus in all those events I just read to you. The 11 post-resurrection appearances and then finally the Apostle Paul, the 12. But John, 60 years later. Now imagine, John gets to see Jesus again. John the Apostle. 60 years have passed. Many memories of Christ's ministry were vivid in his heart, but he hadn't seen Jesus for so long. And then it happened again. John gets to see Jesus, the risen Christ. And this time, he really looks at him. And he really focuses his eyes upon him. And he, in a first person reporting style, attests to the risen Christ, and he writes down exactly what he looks like. And that's what I'd like you to see with me this morning, examine with me this morning, consider with me this morning, and then use that as a basis for all of us together to worship and adore the risen Christ together this morning. Maybe you've never done that on Resurrection Morning. Maybe you've just come all dressed up and enjoyed the service, but you've never participated. You know, you let the choir and the orchestra and the soloists do that. But this morning, if you'd really like to truly experience Resurrection Sunday, then I would encourage you to adore and offer your worship to Christ this morning. Let's look at this, because John sees Jesus again. Look at Revelation 1, and I'm going to read 9, 12, and 13 of Revelation 1. This is what it says in 9. I, John, remember me, you know, the last living apostle, the one we saw last week. All the other disciples were savagely murdered and horribly tortured for their faith. Both your brother and companion in the tribulation and kingdom and patience of Jesus. We talked about the peace of Jesus and that we should be experiencing that. You know what the 9th verse says? You know what else we should be experiencing? The patience of Jesus. You know, I see more automobile wrecks. You know what most of them are? I mean, I'm not a policeman, nor am I an accident reporter, but you know what it looks like to me? Someone was in a hurry. And they wanted to get on that on-ramp, and so they cut in front of someone, and they weren't fast enough. Or they wanted to get off, and they didn't want to go the next exit. They cut. And you know what? Our world has a great need for patience, and we ought to be leading the way. And look what it says, in the patience of Jesus. Let's be patient. Let's let his patience be upon us. I was on the island that is called Patmos. He was exiled for Christ. For the word of God, for the testimony of Jesus. I wonder this morning if we would get exiled if people have heard enough of our testimony to know we're a Christian. I thought about that last night when I was helping someone, a family needed some help, and I'd never met them before, and they stopped by, and I helped them. I drove them over somewhere, they said they live in Broken Arrow. Broken Arrow is big. I mean, my wife thought that I had gone on vacation. I was gone for about an hour driving all the way to the far end of Broken Arrow. These people said, oh, it's real close. And so I drove them over there and helped them. They had broken down and stuff. You know, when I got home, the first thing my little children asked me, did you lead them to the Lord? You were gone so long. I thought, I didn't even think of telling them about the Lord. I was so busy trying to figure out where I was driving, and I got them all dropped off and said goodbye, and I thought, you know, out of the mouths of babes, you know, I didn't share the testimony of Christ with that family. That would have been the best resurrection present they could have ever gotten. But he was exiled because he did share his testimony all the time. Look at verse 12. And I turned to see the voice that spoke with me, and having turned, I saw these seven lampstands. Look at verse 13. And in the midst of them, there he is again. He saw the risen Christ. He saw one like the Son of Man. And then he starts describing him, and we're going to look through that description. But John sees Jesus again. And much like a reporter looking and explaining at the scene of an event, John says, I saw. 39 times in this book. 39 times, John says, I saw, I saw, I saw, I saw, I saw, I saw. And he sees Jesus all the way through this book. He sees him doing all kinds of things. He says in this book, 11 times, I looked, and I saw, and I saw. I looked. And so here's just, he's just overwhelmed. He's having a visual experience as God takes him on a journey into the world of the risen Christ. And then he says, I heard 21 times. So John, over 71 times, as a first-hand eyewitness, reports about the risen Christ and the activities of the risen Christ. Let me show you a few things that he saw. Look at verse 18 of chapter 1. Because John sees Jesus all the way through this book of Revelation. If you want your heart kindled, if you want it warmed up, if you want to really, you know, we pulled out the mower, it hadn't been started for a long time. You know, finally started. Well, you know, that's how some people are on Sunday. They're out of gas or I don't know what, spark plugs, you know what I mean? They just don't get into it. Well, if you want to really get warmed up, the book of Revelation, you can see Jesus all the way through. You can have sightings of Christ on every line of this book. Let me show you a few, because this book captures what each of our hearts, in whom Christ dwells, longs for most. This book captures seeing Jesus. We saw the first three words of this book give us its purpose. It's to reveal Christ, to unveil Him, to disclose Him. And there's no other place on earth that you can see more of Jesus than in this final book of books. He is there in all of His beauty, as in no other spot in the Bible. Verse 18, what's the first thing that John sees? He sees he's the living one that's holding the keys of death and hell. It says, I am he who lives. I was dead, verse 18 says. Behold, I am alive forevermore. And Jesus gets so excited. What does he say? Amen. Amen, which means truly, I have the keys of Hades, the abode of the dead, and of death itself. Jesus said, I'm the living one. I'm holding the keys. Look at chapter 3, verse 18. Here's another sighting John had of Jesus. And I mean, there are just scores of them, but I'm just showing you some neat ones. Verse 18 of chapter 3, he's talking to the church, and he says, I counsel you to buy from me. You know what he's saying? He's saying, I am the Lord of the church. You want anything from the church? You want grace? You want power? You want fruitfulness? You want to be clothed with the patience we talked about this morning? You want to be clothed with the peace we talked about Thursday night? You want to be clothed with my love? I'm the Lord of the church. You have to get it from me. He said, I'll dispense it to you. He's the Lord of the church. Look at chapter 5, verse 5. Here's another sighting of Christ. And we will cover all of these in depth as we traverse this grand book. He's the lion over the nations. You remember he came as the lamb. He was meek and mild and didn't raise his voice. The Bible says that. He says he didn't. You can't hear him in the streets. He didn't scream and yell. He was very quiet when he was here. His first time, his first advent, he was very quiet. He's the lamb. But look at chapter 5, verse 5. But one of the elders said to me, do not weep. Behold, the lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and loose its seven seals. This, by the way, is the title deed of the universe, and Jesus receives it. He is the only one who is worthy. He's the only one that has the right to the universe, to the title deed to it, and it's handed to him, and he takes it, and he starts unrolling it. But he is there seen as the lion over the nations. And that's why we shouldn't get all perturbed when things are out of place. I mean, if you know anything about what happened in Rwanda lately, you know, the Hutus and the Tutsis, did you know that was really an anti-Christian attack, and basically the Christians were disarmed and then systematically, savagely massacred because they were Christians? 500,000 killed in one 18-month period. And you know what? It just makes your blood boil and you say, "That's why don't we go and do something?" You can't do something. You can't right all wrongs. But Jesus will. You say, "Well, I haven't lost 500,000 lately, friends being murdered, but something happened to me." Well, don't get vengeance yourself. God says, "Vengeance is mine." Jesus is going to come and right all wrongs. He's the lion, and he will. Look at chapter 21 at the end of the book, because here's another sighting of Christ, and there are lots in between. Verse 14 of 21, it says, "Now the walls of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb." You know, he's the Lamb among the redeemed. He's the one. He came to be with us. He came to die for us. He came to save us. He came to redeem us. He came to rescue us. He's building a place for us. He's coming back to get us. He's taking us with him, and he's going to live with us. Isn't that amazing? That's enough to get excited about. If we were an excitable congregation, we'd be very excited this morning. Can you believe that? Can you believe that he wants us to be with him? I've been in some of the most remote corners of the world and had guides take me to places, whether it be inside old tombs or down in caves or up on top of mountains or on little ledges to see things. You know, you're always thankful for guides. You know, those guides, they say, "Oh, watch out, you know, don't go there, the stones fall there. Oh, watch out, you know, and you don't want to do that, you'll get hurt, you know, or there's quicksand over there, or the snakes." I remember going through the Everglades and going and digging an Indian burial mound. "Oh, don't go over there, that's where the snakes are." So, but you know what happened? Every time you get all done, you have such an attachment to that guide, and what do? At the end of the trip, they're gone. They get their money and they go. Did you know our guide all the way through life is taking us home with him? Look, the Lamb is dwelling with the redeemed. It says this is his house. The foundations have his name on them. If you look at verse 22 of the same chapter, "I saw no temple. The Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple." They're not going to be off somewhere with something new going on. Their whole desire, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, is to spend time with us. I can't even get people on earth to spend time with me. You know what I mean? Do you know what I mean? People are so busy nowadays. God says, "I'm going to spend all eternity with you. I'm building this place for you." And that's what the risen Christ is doing. Well, look at verse 10 of chapter 1. Back to chapter 1. We're going to stay in chapter 1. So if you're lost, if you're somewhere in the Bible, go to the last book, first chapter, Revelation 1, verse 10. Because John sees Jesus, and this is what we want to look at this morning, revealing his eternal character as the risen Christ. And this is how we're going to meet the risen Christ this morning. This is how we are going to, in fact, I already tried this morning. What we're going to do, you should have seen my children lined up at our door. I was in the bedroom, and I was reading this out loud, you know, one verse at a time, and I was singing, and, you know, it's so sweet to watch children. "What are you doing?" "Said, I'm worshiping the Lord." "Okay." You know, it's refreshing to have children around. But John sees Jesus revealing his eternal character as the risen Christ. Follow along as I read verse 10. "I was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day." And this is the Lord's Day. And if you're a Christian, we should be in the Spirit. "And I heard behind me a loud voice as of a trumpet saying, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. What you see, write in a book." What you see of my revelation, Christ said, of my eternal character, you write down. Don't want to lose this. And don't just write it for yourself as a little journal for you in your cave in Patmos. But look at this. "Send it to the seven churches which are in Asia." Now, how many churches were really in Asia? A lot more than seven. Paul planted myriads, and those churches planted more. But isn't it interesting that Paul the Apostle only wrote to seven churches? Did you know that? Paul only wrote to seven churches. He wrote 13 epistles, and when you take away the first and seconds, and then you take away the pastorals, there are only seven cities left that Paul wrote to. Were there more churches than that? Far more than that. But there's something God has about the number seven. Seven means the completion, the totality. It speaks for the whole. And so he wrote to seven churches. Why? To speak of this message going to all the churches. So John wrote to seven. But he didn't write to any of the churches that we would have thought of. We would have written to the church of Jerusalem, because that's, you know, the first church. We would have written to the church in Antioch, because that was the missionary church. We would have written to the church in Rome, because that was going to be the big church. He didn't write to any of those. Ephesus might have been on our list. It was a big city. But these others? Who's ever heard of them? Let's read the list. I mean, other than the Bible, you ever heard of these places? Smyrna, Pergamos, Thyatira. Oh, yeah, Lydia was from there, but we don't know anything about it. Sardis, Philadelphia, not Ben Franklin's, and Laodicea. I mean, we're talking about some remote spots here. But what he's saying is, write this picture. You know, and sometimes we who study the Bible a lot and love and Bible churches, we kind of keep it real academic. You know, we don't get into this imagining what this is. Well, this is an imagining book. Because God says, I don't want you into icons and images, and I don't want you practicing visualization techniques, but I want you to see me. And he does a lot of time and effort and puts it into this book for us to see the risen Christ. Let's look at it. Because in these verses that I just read, this loud voice, it's the blessed and beloved truth that Jesus is saying, I hold all authority. Do you see what he says? Look at it again. I am Alpha and Omega, the first and last letter of the Greek alphabet. I'm the first and the last. I started everything. I'm the creator. I will consummate all things. I am the judge. He says, I have all authority. That's the first thing we should recognize about the risen Christ. He holds all authority. Exousia, all power. People think they have power. United Nations thinks it has power. The U.S. military thinks it has power. Different little puppet dictators around the world think they have power. They don't do anything apart from God allowing them to do it. He holds all authority. Think about Jesus as he speaks. He spoke to the dead and they rose to life. Nobody else had that power other than Christ and those to whom he gave it. He spoke to the raging waves. Do you remember when Satan was trying to kill Christ? He tried all the way through his ministry. He had Herod chase him. He was having the religious leaders chase him. He had the people try and stone him. One time when Christ was asleep in the boat, Satan thought he had him and he could drown him. And he sent a storm that people that lived on the Sea of Galilee had never seen. Those men had spent their whole life fishing. They had never seen a storm like that. Why? Because it was demonic. It was Satan's. He's trying to drown Christ. And what did Jesus do? He spoke to the raging waves and became silent, still, like glass. He spoke to the bread and fish, and they were multiplied and fed thousands. He spoke to a fig tree as he was coming in after the triumphal entry. He spoke to a fig tree that didn't have any fruit on it, and it withered like some of those plants we just planted that we forgot to water, you know, the bedding plants, just like that. Only this, it killed the tree. Why? Because the tree knew it was the Creator speaking. The Creator was disappointed in the tree, and it withered before him. He spoke to lowly sinners, and they found new beginnings. He spoke to haughty hypocrites, and they hardened their hearts. He spoke as no one had ever spoken. He could speak to death. He could speak to disease. He could speak to seekers and finders and skeptics and scoffers. He spoke at the beginning the universe into motion. He'll speak and close history. We should be aware as never before that when Jesus speaks, it's with authority. You know what he speaks this morning to us? He speaks to us. And the question is, have you ever listened? You know what Jesus said? My sheep hear my voice, and they follow me. You know this morning, if you're a born-again Christian, if you've heard the voice of Jesus, and if he is your shepherd, and if you're following him. You know this morning, because he is the one to whose voice we listen. Are you listening to Christ this morning? You know, salvation, it gets real complicated in some people's minds. Did you know God gave so many pictures of salvation? One of the most gripping that Jesus used is when all the Israelites were sinful and rebellious and wicked and complaining and murmuring, God sent these fiery serpents to kill them. And then the God of grace and mercy that he is, he had a brazen serpent put up on a pole in a high place where everyone could see it. Millions of people could see it in their camps. He put it real high, this brass serpent in the center of the tent, in the center of the camp. And you know what he said? If you're bit by the serpent and if you're dying, if you'll just look up at that brass serpent, in other words, if you'll realize you can't cure yourself, if you realize that you're terminally ill and you're dying horribly, and if you will turn and look up at that serpent, I will heal you and save you from death. You know, there are actually people that wouldn't look. I'm not going to look up at that. I don't like snakes. One just bit me anyway. You know, and they died. Did you know what Jesus said? Look at me and live. You know what salvation is? Looking at Jesus as the only hope. Some of you this morning have come and you haven't thought about this personally a long time. Did you know this morning you can look at Jesus Christ and live? All you have to do is look to him and say, Lord Jesus, save me. That's presupposing you understand you're lost. Are you listening to him this morning? Look at the second truth of our incomparable Christ. Look at verse 12 of chapter 1, where we were in Revelation chapter 1. I'm going to read it to you. I turned to see the voice that spoke with me. John did. Remember, he hadn't seen Christ for 60 years. And having turned, I saw the seven golden lampstands, 13, and in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the feet. That's important. Girded about the chest with a golden band. That's also important. Verse 14, his head and his hair were white like wool, white as snow. Very important. Description of Christ. His eyes were like a flame of fire. Verse 15, he looked down. His feet were like fine brass, as if refined in a furnace. And then he says, his voice, the sound of his voice, wow, was like the sound of many waters, like Niagara Falls, like a huge, huge thundering sound. Verse 16, he had in his right hand seven stars. Can you imagine these seven glowing, luminescent stars? He just was like this, and they were glowing in his hand. And out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword. And his countenance, he said, when I looked at his face, was like the sun shining in its strength. You know, you can't really look straight at the sun without damaging your eyes. It's so bright. It's so luminescent. It's so blazing that we just naturally, other than children who haven't learned yet, we just turn our head away and we wear protection and sunglasses. And John looked at Christ and he was like the full power of the radiance of the sun, just glowing. That's physical representations of what Christ looked like. That's why we don't have statues and we don't have big pictures and we don't have things on the wall. Jesus is around because we don't know what he looked like. And he has chosen to keep that from us. He wants us to think of him not in a way of an idol. He wants us to think of him in his divinity. What do we have here? We have the nine perfections of his divinity. It says, first of all, he saw one, look at verse 12, like the Son of Man. This is the perfect man. He's like the Son of Man. That's what Jesus called himself 84 times. No one else calls him that. He calls himself that. He's coming as the one who suffered for us. He suffered all the things that we have suffered. He's been tempted like us and yet without sin. He's the perfect man. He's the one who came to conquer back Adam's fallen race. He's the conqueror. He's the perfect man. It also says he's robed to his feet. This is the perfect priest. You know, priests, they wore these long robes, robed down to their feet. And so he comes in, a son of man, looking like a priest. But you know what I think is neat? All the other priests came carrying somebody else's sacrifice. And they came and carried around these animals. Jesus came with nothing in his hands. Why? He is the sacrifice. That's why he's the perfect sacrifice. He is the sacrifice for us. He gave himself for me, as Paul said. He is the perfect priest. He's not dealing in secondhand offerings. He is the offering. Continuing, look at this picture. The third thing he sees is that he has this girdle, this golden sash around his chest. And of course, that was always worn around the chest as an ancient symbol or sign of restrained emotions. A judge would always wear a sash up here to show that when he came into judgment, he was not going to judge on the basis of his emotions and his feelings. He was going to judge on the basis of sound reasoning and thinking through the facts. You know what Jesus says? He's wearing this to show us he's the perfect judge. He knows the whole situation. He has experienced it. He knows it omnisciently. He knows it from time past. And when he makes a judgment, he doesn't make any mistakes. He doesn't have to, you know, have a hung jury or have a mistrial. He makes once and for all decisions. He's the perfect judge. But then it says, look at the next verse. It says he is white-haired. And in verse 14, his hair is white as wool. This is the perfect image of God. He is the Ancient of Days. If you read Daniel 7:9, you find the same description. On the throne, with fire coming out of it, the white hair. This is God. You know what it says in Hebrews 1:3? That Jesus is the brightness of God's glory. Jesus is the express image of God's person. Jesus is the perfect representation of God. Because God is a spirit. He's invisible. We see God revealed in Jesus Christ. We see the image of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Here he is with his white hair, white as snow. He is the sign of eternal maturity, of absolute holiness. And it says in Hebrews 1:3, it says, he purged our sins and sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. But look at those eyes of fire. It says at the end of verse 14, his eyes were like a flame of fire. He is also not only the perfect man, the perfect sacrifice, and the perfect judge, and the perfect image of God. He's the perfect truth. With those eyes of fire, he can see all secrets. He can penetratingly scrutinize our lives. He can discover, and like a laser going in to get cancer or to get some part of the body that needs repair, it can reach in there and get it and consume it away. He says, my eyes, he says, I see your problems, I see your weaknesses, I see your failures, I see your sins. And he says, I am perfect truth. And he says, if you will let me, I will come in and I will fix you. I will give you a new heart. He is the perfect truth. And then look at those feet in the next verse. Verse 15, it says, his feet were like fine brass. Brass speaks of something that can endure, and it speaks of judgment. It speaks of the military, you know, the hardest thing they knew. They had their brazen altars that could withhold the heat, and they had their brazen shields. It speaks of judgment and of something that can withstand much pressure and force. And he is the perfect defender. He can trample our foes with those feet of military bronze. The scriptures say he will crush his enemies, even those who say, Lord, Lord, but never knew him. With those brazen feet, he's the perfect defender. That's why he says, you don't need to defend yourself. You don't need to get vengeance. I'll do it. He reveals himself that way to comfort us. And then listen to that voice. It says that his voice at the end of verse 15 was like the sound of many waters. He's the perfect communicator. He has the voice of God. He can command and all will pay attention. The deaf can hear him. The dead can hear him. And we should hear him. And he speaks through his word to us, and that voice communicates because nothing can muffle it. And then he's the one who holds the stars. He's the one who possesses all the secrets of the universe, holding out in his hand the stars, which speaks of the messengers, which speaks of the message, and the message of eternal life, the message of eternity, of God, of revealing the infinite God. Jesus holds that message. And he says, and I'm offering it to you. What a treasure to think of what he's offering to us this morning. And then finally, look at this. He says, with the seven stars in his hand, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword. This is the word of God, which is able to cut to the dividing asunder, that cuts through, that speaks to us in the deepest, innermost parts of our life. And then the last picture of him was his countenance was like the sun shining in strength. This is the perfect supply. What does he have? He has all. He has all the power of the Lord of glory. It says in Colossians 2:10 that we can be complete in him because he is the fullness of God, bodily. He's like the blazing sun. Well, what is Jesus doing here this morning? Remember I told you that Jesus comes to church here? By the way, he goes to church at every church that upholds his truth. and is called by his name. We don't have a corner on that. Praise the Lord, we do honor him and his word. But what's he doing here this morning? Well, in verse 13, it says he's in the midst of the lampstands. He's visiting us in his church. Did you know more than you going around and seeing your friends and seeing how they're doing and checking on them and noticing how nicely their children are dressed this morning and how good it is to see them? Did you know Jesus is visiting around? He's checking us. We're busy looking at each other. He's looking right into our hearts. He's coming to see if we came cleaned up, if we came prepared, if we came seeking him or have ulterior motives. He comes to see if we came cold spiritually, or if we prepared our hearts and are seeking him first with that first love. He's also, verse 14 at the beginning, waiting for our worship. When he comes, he has this eternal white hair, white as snow, and he is saying, are you looking for me? Are you looking in the word for me? Are you looking for me in your worship? Are you? He says, I'm waiting for you to worship me. I'm waiting. He's coming here looking for us to worship him, inspecting our lives, and he's refining our character, and he's comforting our hearts with his voice. He's guiding our lives with the message. He's inspecting his people with his piercing eyes and then protecting them with the sword out of his mouth. He's displaying his glory. Now look at verse 17. Because finally John shows us how we should respond when we see the risen Christ. And this morning, this is what God wants us, and this is where we're going to get to respond. Look at verse 17. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. That's a common event. When Moses realized who he was talking to, flat on his face. When Daniel realized who he was talking to, flat on his face, became like a dead man. When Isaiah realized who he was talking to, flat on his face. When Jesus stilled the storm in the boat, the disciples realized who was in the boat, they were scared to death, and they just bowed before him. And they says, oh, what manner of man is this that even the winds and the waves hear his voice? When Peter saw him multiply the fish into his nets, he fell down. He says, get away from me, I'm an unclean man. See, there's a common denominator in all their responses. And that is an abject humiliation of self, submission, reverence before the Lord. Well, this morning we can do that. When John saw the risen and glorified Christ of God, he became as a dead man, and as soon as he humbled himself, look what happens in verse 17, but he laid his right hand on me. And he said, don't be afraid. The touch of Jesus. You know, Jesus touches us as we worship him. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for coming to visit us as we worship you this morning. I pray that we would meet the risen Christ, you, the Lord of glory. Help us to realize we can meet with you every time we open this book if we'll just stop and wait and listen and look and behold you as you are. I pray that we would practice doing more than just academically reading this book, but we will sing to you. We will pray to you. We will let our hearts be welling up and moved at the wonder of having your looking upon us, your attention, your love. And Father, I pray that as we look back into this book and see how we can actually begin cultivating a deepening of the most vital tool we have, and that is the opportunity to worship you all day long. Your word says that true Christians worship God in the Spirit and are constantly rejoicing in Christ Jesus. Father, I believe that there's no more vital, no more crucial, no more impactful lesson we could ever learn about how to begin a life of worship. How to begin a life of focusing upon the risen Christ so that your peace, your patience, and your glory encircle our lives. And Father, I pray for anyone that's here this morning, our beloved and dear friends, guests, who has not yet looked at the Savior. May they right now in their heart call out to you and say, Lord Jesus, perfect sacrifice, you gave yourself for me. I accept that gift. I accept your sacrifice. Forgive me of my sins. Give me life eternal. Let me be a son, a daughter of God. draw to yourself those whom you would have come to Jesus this morning. In your precious name we pray, and all God's worshiping saints said, Amen.